Welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We're in chapter 26 of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is our doctrinal statement of faith. Chapter 26, of course, as you know, because we've been parked in it for about 2.5 years now, is the church. That's not been 2.5 years. But it's long, just because this is the longest chapter in the confession, 15 paragraphs. Plus, there is a number of sidetracks for us to take to cover some additional material along the way that is not directly addressed any other places in the confession. So we're taking the time to do that as we go along. And I think I also mentioned at the beginning of this chapter, but it's worth reminding us about this, that it was only the first four paragraphs of this chapter that are mirrored from the Westminster and the Savoy, the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Savoy Declaration. The rest are not. They are additional in the Baptist Confession, which are much more specific about the church. The Savoy Declaration included it in a separate document that they published with their confession, the Declaration. But the Baptists chose to incorporate it right into the chapter. So there's not really any comparison that we can do between any changes between those, because this is all kind of supplemental as we go. So the paragraph that we just covered, which was paragraph 8, was on the government of the church. And that specifically is of its officers. And that is, of course, elders and deacons. We spent not only some time looking at that paragraph, which was not extremely long, frankly, because it just identifies them as elders and deacons. It kind of gives just a little bit of information about them. But then we spent several weeks going through our own constitution, where we more specifically delineate the teaching of scriptures about elders and deacons, why they exist, what their role is, what their qualifications are, things that basically our constitution stipulates. And also we looked at how someone becomes an elder or a deacon in our church. And we talked about the fact that those were things that we determined as a local body. It's not things that are mandated in the scripture. So you see, so there is some guidance in the scripture, particularly as far as qualifications go. But beyond that, it really is relegated to the church. So at any rate, we just finished covering that, I think, last week. And then we began maybe it was 2 weeks ago. But anyway, a couple times ago, we finished that, and then we moved into the next paragraph. And basically, once we finished it, we went into this next section, which I'm going to just cover quickly. If you recall, it didn't take us that long to get through it, and that is that I mentioned that there are two additional issues that this is the paragraph for us to pause and to consider. One is regarding the qualifications of the elders and the deacons. Now, what is not specified in our Constitution, nor is it specified in the confession, is what the qualifications actually are. We just don't list them. We just list the two scriptural passages, and of course we did read those last week. We talk about those passages. We refer to them, and both documents refer to those passages. They're footnotes in the confession. Our Constitution actually mentions them specifically, and that's because they're all pretty clear in there. But there is one issue that we have a problem with. And we're going to talk about that today, so you can get ready for it, and that is the husband of one wife. So we're going to get into that today, and we're going to talk about that. It's the second issue. The first issue we're going to talk about, or we started talking about already, is the qualifications of elders and deacons. So let's just review what I had to say about that, and then we'll pick back up right where we left off. Even though the body votes for them and the elders ordain them, those who are unfit for office may not serve. Now, that's pretty basic, right? That's pretty basic. If they're unfit for office, they cannot serve. It doesn't matter if they have been ordained. Are you with me on this? In other words, it's not like once someone becomes an elder or a deacon, that's it. You can't take that away. They earned that badge. They got that badge. That's it. No, it doesn't work that way. If you're not fit to serve as an elder or a deacon, you may not serve as an elder or a deacon. There are scriptural qualifications. That's how we determine it. That's how we determine it. Does that make sense? So if someone falls into sin, they're non-repentant. That would be an indicator, right? If someone starts to have any of the problems with any of the qualifications, if they start to have a problem with that and they don't fix it, They're not fit to serve. Do you see what I'm saying? Now, I'm saying it that way. I'm being very deliberate in the words that I'm using here about this, because we have to be very careful that we don't make the assumption that one sin in those areas disqualifies somebody. Right? What one failure in one of those areas, or multiple, or all, and let's be honest, it's probably all, in any of those areas does not disqualify somebody from serving. Non-repentance does. That does, because now you're staying in that sin. You're not repenting from that sin. But look, elders and deacons, Kathy will verify this, they're human too. And sometimes, although I know Paul, I don't know, what's it been, 6, 7 years, something like that, they sin. Kathy's just like, I want to hold it in. So, but that this does happen. Now, obviously, when it's particularly a pastor, an elder, or if it is maybe not quite as much of a deacon, but when they fall into sin, when they commit a sin, and they get stuck in that sin, it's a stronghold in them, or they're continuing in that path, and they have not repented. It's a secret sin. This is usually how it happens. Once that sin comes out, churches have a tendency to react in different ways. Would you say that's true? Churches have a tendency to react in very different ways. And what we kind of tend to do is kill the wounded. That's not just true for pastors and deacons, is it? So someone sins, someone's hurting, someone's got a difficulty, someone has a stronghold in their life, and what do we do? Yeah, you need to get out. Now, this happens to pastors on a regular basis. As if somehow pastors are immune from their flesh and the sinful nature that still is within them. They're not. So we have to be careful of that. We talk about someone who's unfit for office, we're talking about not someone who just commits a sin and then repents from that sin. We're not talking about that. Does that make sense? And look, so you want me to hit you with a sin that everybody has? And you know you have it. And if you say you don't have it, that proves you have it. Pride. Right? It's pride. So, have you ever seen a pastor that has a problem with pride? Yeah. Have you ever seen anybody has a problem with pride? Yeah, everybody. Right? Some level. Yes, some level, right? There's always problem. And this happens for pastors a lot. It's one of those things that, guess what happens? That they don't get challenged on it. A lot of times, they don't get challenged. So you see these pastors that get to a point where they think they can do nothing wrong. That's a problem, right off the bat. Now, does that mean that they will affect their ministry? Yes. Yes, it will affect their ministry. No question. They need to repent from it. But you know what should have happened? They should have got challenged by another elder. That's what should have happened. And this is one of the great difficulties. And again, we're going to, you know, as we work our way through the rest of this chapter, we're going to see this multiple times, because you're going to see in some of the other paragraphs that we're going to cover this ground to some extent. And that is that when a pastor or an elder is the sole guy, right? In other words, He's at a different level than the other elders. There's a hierarchy created in the church. It is problematic. And this is one of the problems, is that the other elders don't challenge the elder who they call a pastor because he's the pastor. Now, another church right now is about to vote in our area. Try not to say names. It's hard. They're about to vote to switch their constitution so they have elders and deacons from deacons and trustees. Are you with me on this? Now, some of you might know which church I'm talking about, but here's the thing. They have a distinction. In their proposed constitutional amendment, they have a distinction between the pastors and the elders. That's a problem. That's not right. Now, you can make a distinction to say that we, you know, we have some that were paid or we try to pay, and you saw that in our own constitution. We say that. But there is no, as we've talked about, there is no scriptural distinction between elders as far as their authority goes, and certainly not as far as title goes. There should not be a teaching pastor. Why? They're all teaching pastors. They should be. That's a qualification, apt to teach, right? Well, yeah, but this guy preaches every Sunday morning, okay? Well, I like calling him pastor. Okay, good. Call him pastor. But the other elders are pastors too. And he's an elder. You can call him that too. You see what I'm saying? So you have this problem now when you start to make those distinctions, when you start to have a separation, because now that pastor is less likely to be challenged by those elders. And look, this is one of the continuous problems that happen with churches that have pastors and deacons. Continuous problem. So the church that I'm talking about, they've been on deacons and trustees, right? So they had a couple of pastors, deacons, and trustees. Now, we've talked about this before, and I think we all recognize this, that generally when you see a church that has that, the deacons are kind of acting as elders, and the trustees are kind of acting as deacons. In other words, the trustees really tend to more of the temporal needs of the body, and the deacons end up dealing with more of the spiritual needs of the body. Now, there's a problem there, and they get blended because who deals with benevolence? Well, if you go to the scriptures, it was the deacons who were serving the tables and taking care of the widows, and wasn't it? So now you have kind of a problem because, well, that's supposed to be the deacons, and yet that's really a temporal need. But the deacons end up doing it because that's what they're named, not the trustees. Do you see what I mean? And now you start to have this pretty clear distinction where you have deacons who are dealing with spiritual issues, but they're also dealing with temporal issues. And then you have pastors who are only supposed to be elders as spiritual issues, right? So there's like a different level. It's like there's three levels created instead of two. You see what I mean? So it could become a problem pretty easy. Now, is there problems with just having elders and deacons? Yeah. Why? Because we're involved. Humans are involved in the process. So, of course, it gets muddled up a little bit. But it's worse when you start to use a government in a way that the scriptures don't stipulate. You with me on that? Okay. The first example of the deacons being selected in Acts 6 shows that the office's minimum qualifications, which are much deeper and more significant than the simple phrase suggests, and that was of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost, and full of wisdom. So the apostles tell the body that we need to find men that are like this. They're of honest report, they're full of the Holy Ghost, they're full of wisdom. So this was like the minimum qualifications. Now, when we get to 1 Timothy, we see a little more specific qualifications given to the deacons, right? The elders and the deacons, they're both there. So we see that there. But here, when the first group of deacons is selected, this is what the basic qualifications are. And again, I think we talked about this last week. How full? How full? Does it say? This is what it says. Does that make sense? Now, we know from watching what happens in the scripture with all those deacons, and every one of them is mentioned someplace else in scripture, that they were full of the Holy Ghost, boldly proclaiming the gospel. Of course, biggest example, Stephen, right? Who, what's he do? Gets stoned to death for proclaiming the gospel so passionately, so strongly, that those that are listening can't stand it. They stone him to death. So you certainly see this. But how much, how full? Is it 95% full? 80% full? There's no criteria on that. But this should kind of be the overall picture, right? If you have somebody who doesn't seem to be full of the Holy Ghost at all, probably wouldn't be qualified. How about full of wisdom? If they don't have any wisdom, not qualified. If you don't know if you can trust them, and the people don't think they can trust them. That's of honest report, right? So honest report means that people think they're honest. That's what we're talking about there. If people don't think they're honest, not qualified. Does that make sense? Very basic, but significant. Further clarify those qualifications, set clear qualifications to elders. Scriptures offer several passages that detail the standards for church officers. However, the two main passages, of course, that we talked about and we read through are Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3. So we've read through those many times before. I'm sure you've read through them at different times. Titus 1 basically deals with elders. 1 Timothy 3 specifies elders and deacons. There are some distinctions. I could do a whole class on the distinctions between the elders and deacons because there are several that exist. There are qualifications that are held on elders that are not held on deacons, and there are qualifications on deacons that are not on elders. Interesting. Interesting. We don't see that too often, but it's there. We just don't hear it preached too often. But at any rate, we read through those passages. We talked about what those qualifications were. And again, like I said a few minutes ago, we're not talking about a standard of perfection. We're not talking about something where every one of those has to be met perfectly in order for someone to be qualified, because if that was the case, no one would be qualified. Does that make sense? But let me just say this. Those standards should be the overall impression of that person. Does that make sense? Do you understand what I'm saying by that? In other words, look, nobody knows you like you know you. Right? Nobody knows you like you know you. So exactly what do you think? What's in your thoughts? Nobody really knows that, do they? Nobody knows that. And nobody really knows what you're like at home when no one's visiting. No one really knows that. How do you act? What do you think? What do you do? Who are you? And most people don't know what the other people do when they're at work. Don't really know that. Some do. Daniel works with me. So I got a pretty good idea what Daniel's like at work, and he's got a pretty good idea what I'm like at work, right? But like most people, you don't see them in that environment, right? So you don't know. You're unable to totally determine what that person is like. So those qualifications are things that we have to trust the Holy Spirit with. We have to trust the Holy Spirit with. Now, let me just say, could there be a place where somebody who is being considered for an elder or a deacon is known by somebody else in the body, and they don't believe they're qualified? Is that possible? It's possible, of course, right? It's possible, certainly. And that's why there's a process of consideration. And that feeds into what the scriptures teach us, that the body confirms those individuals to become an elder or a deacon. If there is a concern about that individual, then it should be brought up before it gets to that point to the elders. Now, this is we follow the same guideline with membership. So that's why the elders met with Lauren. Branson had to go very far, around to the other room at his house. We met with Lauren. We interviewed her for membership. She passed with flying colors. Then the elders recommended her, and we had a 2-week period before we voted for her. Now, what that period is, that time. Somebody could have... Okay, Lauren moved here from out of state. But somebody else could come in, could be visiting, and they could seek joining. And you might not even know that they had done that because they don't have to come forward at a service, right? They can ask for a membership application, fill out the membership application, give it to an elder. We can meet with that individual, be satisfied, and then you know them, and you know that they were under discipline from another church. They got removed, let's say. Let's say that's a good example, right? Or let's say that they've got a stronghold in their life, and you know about it, and they keep it hidden. We got a 2-week period. So we announce it, and then that's your opportunity to come forward and say, you know what, they have an issue I'm aware of. I just want to make sure you know. And then let the elders worry about it. You did what you should do. But that's the same idea. We want to make sure that they are qualified. And one of the qualifications is they're saved. One of the qualifications is that they're baptized. And one of the qualifications is that they're not under discipline from another church. We ask that specifically on the membership application. Now, we're not going to go down that path about what happens if they say yes, because there's all kinds of things that we could do with that. But at any rate, the point is that there is a process that we go through. We want to make sure that people are qualified. Now, look at it this way. Let's say, and this could happen, so anything's possible, but let's just say that here's a good example of how it could go. Somebody comes to the church that you know, right? You knew from another church. and you knew that that person had some significant problem with sin. Okay? You knew that they had a significant problem with sin. But you don't know them now. You haven't been around them for a couple years, at least. It's been a while. But you know they had this problem. And you're concerned that they still have that problem. You never really, reconciled as believers and brothers and sisters. You don't really talk to them because you saw what happened, and you didn't really go forward. So then you come forward to the elders and you say, look, I know that such and such, you've put them forward for membership, but I got to tell you that there was a problem, and here's what the problem was. And you tell the elders about it, right? So now the elders have to do their job. So what would that be? They would go to the person, right? They would say, look, we need to meet with you. Something has come up. Questions have been raised. We need to talk to you about this. And then the elders go through whatever process they have to go through with that individual to either acknowledge that there is a problem and indeed they should not join, or that the problem has actually, the sin has been repented of and that they have actually moved away from that and moved beyond that, grown past it. Are you with me on this? Now, how do you know? You know because they either withdraw the recommendation or they move forward with the recommendation. That's how you know. See, in the end, you don't have to be satisfied. God does. That's really where it's at. Can the elders make a mistake? Unequivocally, yes. Absolutely. Can people lie? It's happened. Yeah. Oh, yeah. As long as we're involved, it's not going to be perfect. I mean, we want it to be, right? I mean, we want it to be right every time. It's not always right. But don't forget, you're part of that process, okay? Does that make sense? And it's going to probably happen, right? As people come in and they want to join and things, you might know them. Let's see what happens. Maybe we can have some examples. No, I don't want examples. I'm just kidding on that. Okay. So, the qualifications that are on elders and deacons, we talked about this a little bit last week. They have three specific reasons and or roles that they are used for. One is that they're a confirmation of a calling. So we talked about in the paragraph prior to this that the process in general that happens is Christ through the Holy Spirit fits and gifts those individuals that would be the ones to become an elder or a deacon. So he basically creates that in them. That is the calling to them. So let me just make sure that we're up to speed on this. If someone says, I feel like I should be a preacher, but they have no gifts, no, they shouldn't be a preacher. No, they shouldn't. And let me just tell you, seminaries are full of them. They're full of them. They're full of them. Now, this is a huge rabbit trail. Let me try not to go down this trail. It's difficult. It's hard. But I just want to mention it for a second, and then we'll pull back. We'll pull back out of the hole. That'll be the rabbit hole instead of the bunny trail, right? We're going to try to go just stick our heads in the hole and come back out. All right. Many people that go to seminary because they think this is the most spiritual thing they can do. Now, right now, you've probably got a question in your mind, or you're agreeing because you think I know what I mean. It's one of the two. Here's what I mean. They believe that the highest calling someone can have is to be a pastor. And let me just tell you right now, no, it isn't. If you become an elder, a pastor, you have decided to step down and be a servant to your fellow body. You will get, as a pastor, an additional crown. Totally recognize that. It's true. But beyond that, every believer has the same calling. It is not the pastors who are only to share the gospel. It is not the pastors who are only to exhort, to love, to care for others. It's all of us. It's all of us. It's not just the pastors. Unfortunately, a lot of young people will get caught in this idea that say, look, I'm truly committed to my faith, so I'm going to go on and be a pastor. Or I'm going to go on and be a missionary. But they're not gifted. They haven't been gifted in that way. You can't force the Spirit to gift you. Christ makes that decision. And then you get gifted in accordance with His will, not yours. Now, some of you might be saying, whew, I'm so glad He didn't gift me as a pastor. Or I'm so glad He didn't gift me as a missionary. I'm so glad. But this is the point, right? Everybody has a different gifts, or gift or gifts, depending on what you believe. And if you have a different gift and it's not one of those, then that's not what you're called to do. You can't force it to happen. This is why many, many people go through seminaries, they become pastors, and after so many years, they quit. They never go back to it. Now, kind of went a little further than sticking our head in, didn't we? We don't think that someone's gifting evaporates over time. It's not true. But people can get burned out. Right? Situations can change for people. You know, you see someone who's a pastor, and let's say a spouse gets a serious illness and they need his attention. So he steps away from the ministry to deal with that. That seem inappropriate? Doesn't to me. Doesn't to me. That's a situation that God is in control of. Can somebody get burned out? Absolutely. Absolutely. But you know what? Their desire is still there. Their desire is still there to be teaching and preaching. You know why? Because it's a gifting. It's in them. What's a perfect example of that? We know of. Anybody think of it right off the bat? I can tell you. Mark Black. Mark Black, several of you know him, right, because he was here. Filled the pulpit a couple of times. We were considering him as a pastor. But his wife, dementia? Alzheimer's. Dementia, right? Right? So he was a pastor. He was at the age of retirement for the church. He knew he needed someone younger to come in. He did some changes, basically worked his way out, and he stepped aside. Now, his wife had started to develop this dementia. And so what happened through that process? Well, he started to feel the pull. Before he even left the church, he was like, you know, I know that I'm getting to the age where I shouldn't be necessarily doing a full-time ministry at this size of a church, but I would sure like a small church that I could pastor. He felt the pull. And that's why he came. But his wife's dementia got worse. And they believed that it would be best for her to be near her children to help. And that was in Indiana, not in Michigan. And then she made some improvements. And you know what? He talked to us again. He said, hey, you know, she's getting better. I really want to preach. He was retired by then. He still had that in him. Unfortunately, his wife's dementia got worse again. That's the last time we've talked to him. But you see what I'm saying. He had that gifting, and so he still wanted to preach the word. And frankly, he's probably found some other ways to do that in Indiana. So we can't say that because we see somebody step away that somehow that is an indication that they never had it. But those who you can see never really exhibit the gift that they do it, they don't do it well. And then eventually they leave the ministry. Probably a good indicator that they didn't have the gifting. And they weren't actually called to do this. And this happens all the time. Now part of this, it's a failure of our seminaries for sure. Because they are less concerned about verifying the calling and the gifting. More than they are concerned about teaching young men some doctrine, and how to administer a church. And this is just where seminary is today. Most young men who come out of seminary know a basic of doctrine, and they know how to administer a church and how to run programs. That's what they know. And where do they go? Usually to be a youth pastor or an associate pastor, but usually youth pastor. That's where they send them. So that they can deal with children that most of them have never had. See any problems there? That's a whole nother rabbit trail. We're not going to go down that one. Anyway, part of the qualifications are a confirmation of the calling. Second, they're an example to all believers. We talked about this. All of the qualifications, not the gifts, but the qualifications are things that we're all to be. They're all behaviors that Christ modeled for us. We are commanded to be this way. They're an example. This is who we should be. Should we all be, not even going into the specifics of 1 Timothy or of Titus, should we all be full of the Holy Ghost? Yes. How about full of wisdom? Yeah, we really should be, with God's help. How about of honest report? We should be, right? And if you start going into specifics, like we shouldn't be a striker, we shouldn't be a brawler. All right, are you with me? These qualifications are qualifications that we should all meet, and that's why they're an example to all believers. They are a standard to hold the officers accountable. So if you say, well, the pastor should just be a really spiritual person, should be a righteous person, that's true. That's right. I mean, that's generally true. Just what do you mean by spiritual or righteous? And what do you mean by spiritual or righteous? It's probably a little different, right? You might say, well, I think that it means this. Yeah, okay, yeah, I agree with that. Yeah, I think it should be this. Well, okay, yeah, I agree with that. You know, are you with me on this? But then once you have a pastor, you have an elder, you have a deacon, by what standard do you judge them? What you think? Well, we don't have to, because the scripture tells us. So we can use those qualifications as what we hold the officers accountable. Now, there are many things that as believers we are to be, and it doesn't say them in the qualifications. It doesn't say them. Many things. Because there's other areas of life that aren't covered in those qualifications. So, an elder or a deacon could be different than you in those areas. You with me on this? Now, let me give you a couple of examples. You're thinking, yeah, okay, whatever. Let me give you a couple examples. How about merciful? Not in there. Not there. Are we to be merciful? Yes, we are. Yes, we are. So, pastors, elders, and deacons, they have the requirement to be merciful just like all of us have the requirement to be merciful, right? But mercy is kind of a very difficult thing to put your finger on, isn't it? Like, how much mercy is enough mercy? I didn't have a chance to be merciful. That could be true. Maybe. Probably not. But you see the point. How do you hold somebody accountable? The pastor doesn't have enough mercy. Do you see what I mean? It's even a little difficult for the things that are written here, right? But we have a hint. Hospitality. An elder is to be given to hospitality. So, what would that mean? They're not adverse to it, at least. Would you agree with that? They're not adverse to it, right? There's not a specific, like, how much, but given to sounds like more than one a year. They get with somebody more than one time a year. Would you agree with that? I mean, and look, hospitality does not mean they have to have people at their house. That we think that, and the Gillihans are good at it. But you understand what I'm saying? It doesn't mean that that has to be the case. It could take different forms in different ways. All right. So if this is a qualification, 1 Timothy, Paul writes, right? So how many people did Paul have over his house? He didn't have a house, right? You with me? So that doesn't just mean you got to have people to your house. Are you with me on that? All right. Confirmation of calling. So this is getting into each of them. I'll just read them because I think I just kind of covered them. That's the old stealing the thunder thing. Since the scripture specifies the deacon or elder must be, if they do not meet these criteria, they're not truly called. This also works to help a man that feels he may be called to, through self-evaluation, determine if he has a true calling, since God will not call those whom he has not fitted or gifted. Second, they're an example to all believers. Officers are not held to behaviors and standards that are special for them. The standards are part of how all believers should behave. I just said that. But the roles that they have in the body of Christ mandate that those that are called as officers must generally reflect sanctification in the area specified in Scripture. Right? Because of the example that it is. No man's perfect, nor will they reflect perfect adherence to the Scriptures in these areas, but they should reflect a godly character that all believers should be striving for. Does that generally make it, buddy? You caught me on that last week, too. You got a twofer on that.
A twofer.
All right. Three. Here's where we left off. They're a standard to hold the officers accountable. So we mentioned this just a second ago. Let me just read this. By giving requirements in his word, Christ tells us the specific standards. That we must ensure all officers adhere to. We could have simply said that they need to be completely like Christ, but we'd have no pastors. Does that make sense? We wouldn't have any pastors if we said, well, they just need to be like Christ-like. Okay, yep. So do we all, right? And you say, well, the standard is, are they Christ-like? Then you're not going to have any pastors. You're not going to have any. And if, by the way, you stumble across somebody who you're like, This guy couldn't be more like Jesus than I can. I don't even know how. You just don't know him yet. All right. If we see elders and deacons that are not reflecting these standards, they must be rebuked and exhorted. That's hard, isn't it? Not lightly. Not lightly. So who should rebuke elders? Who's the first line?
The other elders.
Which is why it's a problem. I'm going to keep hitting this. When you have pastors above elders. You see what I mean? And let me just tell you, I mean, I'm sure that you've probably seen this before. I've seen it, and it's terrible. We have a situation where you have pastors at one level and elders at another level. You know what usually happens if the pastor has a problem? He gets removed. That's what happens. Because the pastor gets in a position where he thinks he's above the elders. The elders think that the pastor is above them too. And so what's their course of action? Remove him. Replace him. It doesn't have to be that way. Shouldn't be that way. I mean, is that... How unscriptural can you get? Shouldn't they have gone to him? Shouldn't he have listened and then followed the process? Also note that the commitment of specific sins does not disqualify an officer. This is the thunder thing. Yeah. It is behavior and character that are the measures. All men are tempted. These characteristics in an officer will lessen the possibilities of sin, but not prohibit them. Elders and deacons are working their way through sanctification like all believers. So here's what would be normal expectation. Paul is more sanctified today than he was 5 years ago. Now, so converse. If someone becomes less sanctified, there's a problem. They need to be rebuked. There's a problem. If somebody says, well, I think I'm already there. Huge problem. Pride, huge problem. Know some of those guys. So do you. Elders and deacons are working their way through sanctification like all believers. So are you. So will they make mistakes? Will they sin? Yes, just like you. But their character, those characters, lessens the possibility of sin. Doesn't prohibit it. They still sin. Still sin. One final note, general qualifications. This is very interesting. Note that the requirements for deacons extends to their wives, while the requirements for elders do not extend to their wives. Have you ever noticed that? 1 Timothy qualifications does not list anything about an elder's wife, but it does about a deacon's wife. Haven't probably heard that one preached before, have you? Because elders don't want to touch that one. This reflects the actions of their husbands. Think about this. Elders are to be occupied with spiritual things in which women were not to act. Deacons are to be occupied with temporal needs, which easily includes family details and circumstances. A deacon's wife may be involved in helping her husband minister, but yet must not become busybodies or talebearers. And that's what 1 Timothy says. So it could easily be that a deacon's wife is going to help with benevolence that he's extending to somebody. Right? And look, if an elder is involved with benevolence to somebody too, well, obviously his wife could be involved in that. It's not saying that. But the typical role of the elder is to deal with spiritual issues, and he shouldn't be counseling somebody and then telling his wife about it. See the difference there? An elder's wife should not be involved in the spiritual ministry to the body, and of course 1 Timothy 2 tells what an elder's job is. Okay, any questions on that? Hopefully I did a little noodle cooker for you. Something new. All right. So now we get to the more exciting issue. Not quite. We probably won't finish it today, but at any rate. All right, the husband of one wife. All right, so the husband of one wife. The question of what the clause, the husband of one wife, means is something that many biblical scholars still take differing views on. So here's the three primary views. Now, there is a fourth view. I may mention it, but these are the three primary views of what this clause refers to. First of all, there are some who interpret this to say that only married men may become elders. And we're going to break these down. But that's the first view, that this means, husband of one wife means he must be married. The second view is an elder may only be married once and not divorced. So in other words, an elder could only be married once. If he got divorced and remarried, can't be an elder. It's the second view. Which, by the way, primary view of most evangelicals today is the second view. Third view, an elder may not be married to more than one wife at one time, or no polygamy. You've heard all these probably, right? Have you heard these before, these three different views? Not that unusual to hear them from somebody. As to the first view, so we're going to get a little grammatical here, there is no reason that the word one needed to be located here. In other words, if the intention was that the elder had to be married, there is no reason to have the word one wife. Do you see that? The husband of a wife, not one wife. Now, why do we say that? Well, of all the passages of the New Testament that use that reference to one, in every single case, in their context, they're referring to a single person or a single thing in a way that saying a or an would not suffice. Not the case in this passage. A or an would have worked if this meant the husband of a wife. All the other places where that Greek word is used in the New Testament, it's always referring to one of many. It's not referring to a single. Are you with me on this? Do you see the difference, the distinction there? So that makes that a problem for that to be the meaning. The Greek Orthodox Church accepts this view. This is what they believe. So they consider that this clause means that priests in the Greek church must be married. You cannot be a priest in the Greek Orthodox Church without being married. Now, of course, I'm sure, this almost goes without saying, but you know, I think I have to have an opportunity to address the RCC in almost every class. So the Roman Catholic Church, that's the RCC, the Roman Catholic Church, of course, holds a completely divergent view, which is completely contrary to Scripture. Because they say that you cannot be married and be an elder. Their priests are elders in the RCC, in the Roman Catholic Church. The priests are elders. And by the way, if you say, well, I heard that since Pope such and such, which, you know, pick a pope, that they've changed something. Pretty much true on every pope. And they don't consider priests elders now. It's bishops and above. It's cardinals and above. Okay. They're not allowed to be married either. So it doesn't matter to the argument. It doesn't matter to the argument. They don't allow them to be married. It's the opposite view of, clearly, of the Greek Orthodox Church, but it contradicts Scripture directly. None of the three explanations for that passage jives with the Roman Catholic Church's view. So this would obviously be an almost impossible interpretation because it appears that at least Timothy is unmarried and there are indications that Paul may not have been married as well. So he's writing to Timothy and saying that they must be married and yet he's not married? See a problem there? This is also a difficult interpretation to accept because if it means that an elder must be married, then he must also have multiple children because of the qualification of having his children in all subjection. See how this has taken the view too far? You see that? Notice there's another qualification, right? Rules his home well. Remember that? What if he doesn't have a home? Paul. Can't be an elder. He says, I am an elder like you. Paul said that. So clearly this cannot mean that the husband of one wife has to mean that he can only have one wife and he must be married. It can't mean that because Paul and Timothy probably were not married. And if you take it to mean that literal wording, like if it says the husband of one wife, then it must be that he has to be married. Then you have a problem because it has to mean that he has children. It doesn't say if he has children, they must be in subjection. It doesn't say that. It says having his children. See the difference? You can't say, well, this you don't meet the qualification because you're not married. Let me backpedal a little bit. Are there some things that we could see as advantages to having a pastor who is married? Yes. Are there, let me ask you, this is true for any of you here who are married, are there parts of the relationship dynamic between a husband and wife that you didn't understand until you were married? Yes. How about are there still parts of it that you're still trying to figure out? Be honest, yes, there are still. You understand what I'm saying, right? So would it be better for a pastor who's going to counsel married couples to have some experience? It would be advantageous. How about children? Would it be helpful for a pastor to actually have children to tell somebody how they should raise their children? Probably, right? Now, is it a requirement? Doesn't appear to be a requirement. Doesn't appear to be. Because basically, he has a book that tells him what to do. The Scripture. So how do you raise up a child? The Scripture tells you. How should husbands treat their wives? How should wives treat their husbands? The Scripture tells you that. Every one of those things you're going to mess up. You're going to mess up how you treat your spouse. You're going to mess up how you raise your kids. And by the time that your kids finally become adults and you have a pretty good idea of how you should have done it, it's too late. and then they start doing it, and you want to tell them how to do it, and they don't want to hear. So they got to go through the same mistakes and figure it out themselves. Does anybody else recognize that when you start having kids and they start growing up, that you realize you have no clue what you're doing? You have no clue what you're doing. You have to figure it out. This makes this interpretation of that very difficult to accept as being the correct interpretation. Now, so the second view, we have to pause there because it's 10:40 right now, and this definitely has multiple points for us to talk about this, but I'll give you the tidbit, I'll give you the hint, you'll know where we're going. As to the second view, this must be informed by the rest of the qualifications for an elder. So when we look at this, we have to consider the other qualifications as well, which are all about who the man is presently. There are no references to past sins or actions. None. It doesn't say he may not be a murderer. It doesn't say he may not have committed adultery. It does not say he may not have lied. There are no references in the qualifications to past behaviors. None. So to take this and turn it into, it is an indictment of somebody who has been divorced and remarried, does not match the rest of the qualifications. You can't pull it out of that passage. If there was one other thing that reflected someone's past behaviors, like a sin they committed, then you could argue this. Very difficult to argue this when there is no other stipulation. And by the way, there was a Greek word for divorce. Not used here. Not used here. So that tells you where we're going on point number two. And we've still got point number three. We'll cover that next week. Let's close in a word of prayer.